Good morning, everyone. Happy Feast of Trumpets, and welcome to all of our visitors. I see a number of visitors here today. We're meeting here today in peace, and that's quite a joy, quite a blessing. Not many of our, or not all of our brethren throughout the world have that. As we meet together this morning in peace, I think most of us are overcome and kind of heavy by the world events that continue to reflect around us the deteriorating character of mankind. Seems like lies and deception continue to grow, even more so than, I began my first Feast of Trumpets 24 years ago, so my 25th Feast of the Trumpets. Back then, we thought it couldn't get any worse. Well, it did. The lies and deception are leading to conflict all over the world, more so than we had back then. Poverty is growing. More and more people are falling below the poverty level throughout the world. Oppression continues to grow. Governments and others, individuals over other individuals. It's so pervasive, it's becoming difficult to keep track of it all, isn't it? It's almost difficult to watch the news these days. And the sad thing is that regardless of how bad it may seem now, we know it's going to get much, much worse. Left unchecked, we understand and have known this for many decades, that humanity will destroy itself. But we know that humanity will not be left unchecked. God has something to say about the course of humanity. The holy days, in fact, mark God's primary interventions in the course of human events. He reveals his plan for mankind in his holy days. And we've seen throughout Scripture that there are many stories that are actually built around the holy days. You can look at the timing of things like the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Exodus of Israel, all built around the holy days and kind of revealing in their the symbolism and the acts that happened during that time of what God's plan for mankind was going to be. The two biggest events have already occurred. They're behind us. We celebrated them in the holy days in the spring. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the most monumental thing to date that has happened on the planet. The Word of God becomes man, dies for the sins of mankind, paying the penalty for all of man and opening up the door to eternal life and an opportunity in his kingdom for all of mankind. Monumental event. Followed very quickly that same year by the Feast of Pentecost. Fulfillment. God's Spirit poured out upon all men, or not all men, eventually any man who opens his mind, believes, understands that God calls, but upon a select group of men back then, empowering his church to do his work, preaching the gospel and preparing his people ever since. The Feast of Trumpets points us to God's next primary intervention in the course of humanity, the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. This morning I'd like to just review the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets by asking some important questions. First, why must God intervene? Secondly, how bad will it get before he does? Third, what will his intervention be like? And fourth, what does it all mean for us today? When we answer these questions through the course of this sermon, we'll see that the message of the Feast of Trumpets and its meaning, there is both good news and bad news. First, why is God's intervention necessary? Well, because contrary to popular belief, men do not seek but oppose God. And this is difficult for us to see. It's difficult for most men to understand. There are many very sincere people throughout the world who believe they're serving God, believe they're seeking him. We understand from the words of Scripture that that is simply not the case, that they are deceived. And when the pressure is turned up, their belief in a lie will be revealed. In fact, let's go back to Genesis 3. We have to understand something right up front, is that God has left man to determine his own path. And that was determined for us by Adam and Eve, our original mother and father, many years ago. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 15, that, and let's go to chapter 2 and verse 15 first, and then we'll go to chapter 3. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know what happened after that. They both took of the tree, and mankind has been on this course ever since. Now, what happened here was not merely the eating of a piece of fruit, but symbolic of the attitude of men and women ever since, that we seek our own understanding of what's right and wrong, that man chose to find out the difference between good and evil rather than choosing from the tree of life. In so, rejected God and set on a path apart from God. And in Genesis 3, we see what that what became of that. Genesis 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, desiring to understand what's right and wrong from his own mind, his own perspective, all that he could see," which was only physical at the time, only through physical senses. We recognize that we understand ever since man has not been able to understand the difference between good and evil because he's lacking a very critical spiritual element. Again, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Men do not have access to the tree of life. They have chosen their own path, and they have been destroying themselves ever since. And as we'll see, as we read through some of the events in Revelation later on, we'll see that it's a path that's spiraling down to destruction. We read also in Revelation 12 and verse 9 that Satan has deceived man, just as he deceived Eve, to think that that course is the right course to go. And we see the separation today. I mean, it's amazing to me that of the two major opposing forces in the world today, one is secular and one is considered religious. Now, the secular side is the one that's standing up for peace and harmony and everybody living together in freedom, apart from any knowledge of God. On the other side, you have religious zealots who are using vicious violence and lies and distortion to kind of win over everybody to their religion and their ideas. Isn't it truly amazing that God could manipulate, or that Satan, the god of this world, could manipulate events like that? But that's the world we live in today. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. What's difficult is to watch the world around us making these mistakes and think that maybe they could control this. Some of it looks so blatantly obvious, logical. Why can't they just make a logical decision over some of these things? But they don't. They're lost, though. We have to understand that they literally cannot see, and that the ability to see and understand spiritually is a gift that we have all been given, a gift from God. 2 Corinthians 4, let's read verses 3 and 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." We've been preaching the gospel. The church has been preaching the gospel ever since Pentecost in one way or another. Very intense. When I first came into the church 25 years ago, I mean, we had the largest magazine, religious magazine in the world in terms of circulation. We had the number one television, religious television show in the United States. We were 150,000 strong. And the growth that we had between 1982 and 1986, I don't know how many years actually came in 1982 or so, or between those years. Show of hands? Not many. Wow. Well, I'll tell you what, we got spoiled. We thought that's the way it was going to go from here on in. We didn't see the history of the church and realize that the church and its work has been fairly small ever since Pentecost. And the preaching of the gospel goes on, and the preparation of his people goes on, but also in very small and almost unnoticed ways throughout the world. Back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. "But even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Satan, the god of this world, is blinding the minds of everybody around us. We came from that at one time. And God turned the light switch on in our brain, and we began to see. His spirit began working with ours, and we began to understand this. We can't look at the world and necessarily blame them for the course or path that they're on. We came from that, and they don't have many other choices. We also can't look at those who are doing good things in the world and think that is godly or of God. There are many people who do good things. There are many people who even apply some of God's laws in the right fashion. But when push comes to shove, when the pressure is turned up, when the heat is on, what choice will they make? Where will they move? Well, Scripture tells us that they'll move in the wrong direction. Let's go to Romans 3 and verse 10. Paul here summarizes the mindset of men and where everyone is at this point in time. He puts here together a number of psalms and something from Ecclesiastes to put together a nice kind of description of the mind and heart of men and where it's at. Romans 3, we'll read verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the state of mankind. This is what we came from, and this is what we are watching happening around us as the whole world deteriorates. All are set in opposition to God, whether they know it or not. And only a few have been called now to submit to God's will. Only a few now understand His plan. We know in Romans 8:7, you can write these down, as these are verses we're all familiar with. Romans 8:7, that the mind of a human being, a physical human being, is set at odds with God. Enmity, Paul calls it. Jeremiah 17:9, the wicked heart of man. The deceitful, wicked heart of man can convince him he's doing good. And Christ even said that, didn't he? Those who will persecute you will think they're doing God a favor. You read that and you can't imagine how it can get to that. Unless you look at the world now, right? I mean, eventually, this secular side, you wonder, and I've heard people talk about this, that the problem with the world today, given the framework of what the world is in, is religion. If nobody believed in God, we wouldn't have this problem. Right? That's their mindset. Well, progress that forward 3 or 4 years, 10 years. How bad will that get? When those who stand up for God are the violent, the vicious, the mean, the lying and terrible, what will the secular side think? We know also in Proverbs 14, verse 12, as well, it's repeated in Proverbs 16, verse 25, that there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction, the way of death. And that's where all of mankind is heading. God must intervene to prevent mankind from destroying themselves. Question 2. How bad will it get before God intervenes? Well, how bad will it get? Again, I don't know how many of you have been in the church for a long time, but I know when we all first came in, you start thinking it can't be much longer. Can't be much longer. How much longer could it be? Well, it's been 25 years for me. For some, it's been over 50. And it continues to get worse. I think looking at my past 25 years and all of our past 50 or whatever years in the church, I recognize, most of us recognize, it can get and will get much worse. We've been going through the book of Revelation and Bible studies. I don't know when we were last in Revelation 6. Was that 1992? But let's go through that. I'll touch on some of these things instead of getting into detail on them. But the seals here described in Revelation 6 describe the process of humanity's rebellion and humanity's escalating path of destruction. It also kind of explains much of the reasons for the conditions that we are in or experiencing today. It's a process. It's a cycle. And it's prophetic. I mean, God understood that this is the way it would go once man made this choice to seek after right and wrong, to do his own thing apart from God. He knew the path that would be taken here. And it's outlined for us here by the Apostle John through the inspiration of Christ. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. We played a game of Trivial Pursuit, a biblical Trivial Pursuit. Bible trivia, that seems like an oxymoron to me, but it was called Bible trivia, and we were at the camping trip, the family camping trip we had just before Labor Day. And one of the questions was, which of the horses, or what color was the horse of war? And we obviously said the next one, the fiery red horse. But the answer on the card was the white one. That the white horse was the horse of war, because it was sent out to conquer. Well, what is actually being described here is deception, false ideology. Consider what we are at war with today, our country, the United States, versus the terrorism, as we like to call it. Is this a war of individuals or people or countries, or is it a war of ideology? It's a war of thinking. It's a war of ideas, one way over another way. We're not called Great Satan because we are this one country or one entity, but because of the way we think from their mindset. Freedom in this country has led to licentiousness. And in many ways, our country is practicing the deeds and the ideas of Satan. They see this. And this is probably all they see. They don't see us. They see primetime television. They see our news. You can't watch more than a week of that without being depressed and wondering what is wrong with our country. That's what they see, and that's what they hate. It flies in the face of their ideology and fills their confidence that, see, men aren't supposed to be free. Men are supposed to be controlled. Otherwise, this is what happens. This is a war of ideas. And it doesn't necessarily need to be religious. We see this in our politics in our country. We see this in science. We see this in philosophy. Ideas are separating mankind all over the world. And those ideas are going to lead to something. That's the second horse. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and it was given to him a great sword. This is the inevitable outcome of disagreement, of conflict unresolved, of people taking off and holding their own ideas without thinking, without seeking truth. And it's really what has happened. My wife and I were having this conversation on the way down here today. The idea that what the problem here on both sides is the fact that both are rejecting truth. Can't see it, can't understand it. So they find their own truth, and they hold to it dearly. And they'll fight to the death for their truth. This is an inevitable outcome of rejection of God. Military conflict resulting from contending positions. You see this in many of the world's governments today. It doesn't take long for a government, once they've got some money, if they are an oppressive government, to buy arms. Why is Iran, a fairly small country on the world stage, so desperately seeking nuclear weapons? It's power. Why did Venezuela just spend $1 billion in arms while most of the country is in poverty and starving? This is the way the dictatorship concept goes, the idea, the oppressive idea. And the next step is military action. The next step is anger resulting in war. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Or in our vernacular today, a calculator. That was for all the accountants in the room. Verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now these are inflationary prices. These are prices that result as come about as a result of poverty, some kind of economic disaster. And that's really what is the inevitable outcome of war. Again, one feeds on the other. War is all destructive, not productive. Resources are taken to destroy other resources in the name of an idea. Economic disaster will result from war. It's inevitable. It's what happens. Verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creature, of the fourth living creature, saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Sickness, disease, death, all resulting from abject growing poverty, from scarcity caused by war, caused by the economic disaster brought on by war, brought on by false ideologies battling over one another. This is a cycle that's been going on for the past 6,000 years, and we're watching it intensify around us. We can read through verses 9 through 11. I think we've gone through these a number of times. Inevitably, what is being referred to here is the saints who have been persecuted. See, it takes an environment like this to create pressure on people and bring about persecution. The subjugation of mankind is ultimately the end of those first four horses, and that leads to the persecution of God's people. Those who truly have the truth won't yield from it, won't throw it away for another idea we know is false, and they can't stand that. Any number of reasons why they hate us, or that why they will hate us, but that is the biggest. Also, verses 12 through 17, the earth erupts, announcing God's imminent intervention. All kinds of cataclysmic events, chiefly earthquakes. You know, and I wonder to some extent, are we causing some of this? We talk about global warming, but I'm not even sure if that's real or not. Is it just a climatic change or not? I don't know. You wonder how our exhausting of the earth's minerals and resources for what we want them for, without any sense of conservation, what will that do to us as a globe? We're ripping apart the rainforests down in Brazil. You know, and I'm not a tree hugger by any means, but I do think there is some merit to some of these things. We're taking out the oxygen base. And two things we're probably doing: in destroying the forests and in over-harvesting the oceans. We're taking out the places where most of our oxygen comes from. And as seas die around us, as waterways die around us because we over-harvest them, eating the things we never were meant to eat, that God knew would destroy the atmosphere, would destroy our climate if we continue it to the level we have now. I mean, you wonder what happens when the oxygen gets depleted so much in the earth, and the things that create that oxygen, what will it lead to? I think we underestimate how finely balanced the earth's ecosystem is, and as well how volatile the earth's history has been. We understand that God recreated the earth 6,000 years ago. That's what we read about in Genesis chapter 1. But there's a whole history of the earth prior to that. And they're just learning now, since we've had satellites up in space, we're able to see the pockmarks on the earth that have kind of grown over the years, of things like asteroid hits, comets, and so on. We're learning more and more about supervolcanoes. There's not just one under Yellowstone. They have discovered 7 to 10 of these things, and some of them are bigger than the one under Yellowstone. The most recent one they have determined has gone up about 74,000 years ago, somewhere out in the Philippines or New Zealand. You wonder if the surface of this earth has been destroyed or annihilated so often. I mean, I looked up ELE, extinction level events, on the internet, and they have isolated 7 of them over the past 500 million years, where just about the entire earth is destroyed. And the one that was 250 million years ago, sounds like yesterday, I know, that one killed 70% of life on the earth, 90% of the life in the oceans. You wonder how long it took the earth to recover from that. Well, is that going to change? I've heard people say that, you know, comets coming to the earth or an asteroid being hit, it's not a matter of if that will happen, it's a matter of when. They've already found 20 to 30 different pockmarks all over the earth where cataclysmic events have hit, where some kind of asteroid or comet or something came in from space, penetrated our atmosphere, and destroyed the world, at least to some level. And you wonder, is this all just events happening around us, or the way the globe is going to go, or are we going to contribute to it? Well, the downward cycle, all the things that are happening that we just talked about, point to the need for God's intervention. We should recognize the dreadful result of man's rebellion. We should know better than anybody with 6,000 years of perspective. Man's attempts at self-rule apart from God will lead to his own annihilation. We know that is coming, and it won't be pretty. Ultimately, if man's way is fulfilled, all human life would cease. We must understand that. Question 3. What will God's intervention be like? Well, it won't be pretty. It'll be severe, brutal, absolute. It'll be in a way, in a form that people who think they worship God on this planet can't even imagine God could do. But Scripture talks about it quite a bit. I saw 29 different references to the term Day of the Lord. Looked them all up. No good news in any of them, at least for mankind. Physical news. There's an underlying great message in this that we all need to understand and look forward to. But we also need to understand the bad news in this and be prepared for it. Let's go to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, we'll read verses 6 through 9. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And we come here rejoicing. We look forward to this. To mark on my calendar, we look forward to it all year long. It again announces the beginning of the holy days, the fall holy days. And we look forward to it, all of it. But what is the command here? What is the statement? Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt. The powerful, the strong of character, as well as physically strong, they will all be limp. Their hearts will all melt. Verse 8, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames, still, flickering, astonished, amazed at what's happening around them, not knowing what to do. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel. Is that something you would associate with God? Cruelty? So the day of the Lord, what the Lord will be like when that day comes. Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger. This is when he brings his vengeance. And when that happens, it's over. It's absolute. To lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. This is the day of God's anger and his wrath, brethren. It's poured out. It's the day he exacts his vengeance on the unjust and the oppressive. And all the things we see around us that don't make sense, that fly in the face of his almighty authority. And he will come in might to correct it. Let's go to Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah, it's Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I cheated, I have it marked. Zephaniah 1, this is an amazing book to read. I would encourage all of you to read this today. The Day of the Lord is mentioned here quite often in a very small book. It's in reference to what was going to come against the kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem at the time, but in many ways it's prophetic. We'll read verses 14 through 18 in chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Can we picture this? We drove here in a virtual Garden of Eden by comparison. I mean, heavy traffic maybe, but trees all around us, food in every store. We're all well-dressed. We have jobs to go to this coming weekend. We have money in the bank. We have homes to live in. Can you imagine what is being described here? Absolute desolation. Nothing you have will remain physically. And for somebody whose life revolves around the physical, in his heart, whether they think they do or not, what will they be like at this time? What will they be going through? It describes it. Verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. This is a reference to the shofar, the trumpet blast from the ram's horn that signaled war, impending war. Gather, this is an alarm. Come together. Touch on that a bit later. Verse 17, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like the blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuge. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. The death toll will be catastrophic. We look at Katrina, 9/11, all of the wars our nation has fought or the world has fought since will pale into insignificance. That's in the billions. Billions. Let's go to Revelation 8 and look at the seventh seal. This will be a very powerful interaction by God, very severe. It will shock even the strongest of men. Revelation 8, the seventh seal begins the seven trumpet blasts that herald God's intervention. Let's just go through these. Revelation 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the gold altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before him from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. An earthquake unlike we have ever known, shaking the entire planet, moving islands out of its place. And this is just one. There will be multiple of these at this time. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. There are two theories about this. The first is the onset stages of the first blast of a supervolcano, that as the material that is blowing up, the sand and the soot and the dust, go up into the atmosphere, it's still on fire. And it comes back down to the earth and litters the earth initially with what could seem like blood-soaked fire. The second theory is the onset of a meteor shower. If a massive comet was coming to the earth or an asteroid, if it got broken up somehow in the asteroid belt, preceding it would be smaller asteroids. Meteors coming through the planet, smaller ones. And sometimes a meteor shower could look or appear like this as well. One-third of the trees burned up. And all green grass was burned up. Don't get to use that tractor anymore, Bill. You look at our lawns now. Our lawns are looking great over the past 3-4 weeks. We've had a lot of rain. Beautifully green. I've had to mow it 3 times the past week. Gone. Completely gone. The greenness of our planet is gone. Verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. One third of the oceans. What happens to the earth's oxygen at that point? All the grass, a third of the trees, a third of the oceans, and all living things in the oceans gone in one event. This is either the blast of a supervolcano or maybe multiple supervolcanoes. One, given the size of the one in Yellowstone, would destroy all life on the planet. Can you imagine what would happen with the two or three going off at once? Or this could be some kind of meteor hitting, not just the small shower that would precede it, but maybe a cataclysmic event of some kind of meteorite hitting the oceans. We don't know what it is, but we know the result. Verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was bitter. I have heard that one third of the freshwater resources on the planet are in the Great Lakes. You can read a number of different sources on this. There aren't too many places where there is as much fresh water gathered as we have in our proximity right here. And if one-third are going to be destroyed by something hitting, something happening in one spot, Chicago could be ground zero. There will be nothing left. Absolutely nothing. No Sears Tower. No Soldier Field. Some may be happy about that. Nothing. Your home is gone. Your cards, everything you have is gone. This should scare us. To a point. Verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now this is in reference to what could be happening after a supervolcano goes off, or a meteorite hits and punctures a hole in the Earth's crust. I've heard this as well, that the Earth's, you know how thin the crust of the Earth is? Hold up an apple, bite into it, and look at the edge of the skin around the apple. By comparison, the edge of the skin around that apple is thicker, by comparison, than the Earth's crust around its mantle, around the molten lava underneath us. How fragile is this Earth? And this is sending all kinds of dust up into the atmosphere, clouding the sun, clouding the moon, clouding the stars. You think you're depressed because you can't see the stars because you live near Chicago and it's so bright? Imagine what the sky looks like, gray, dull, brown, where the sun looks like it's peeking through over some factory where smoke is pouring out of it all day, every day. Can you imagine what our rain is going to be like then? Or our snow, will it be black? How horrible would this be? Verse 13, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast and the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Woe? Now, all that I just described, or what's described in Revelation, is absolutely horrible, catastrophic. But the worst is yet to come. Three woes. In Revelation 9, verses 1 and 10, we read of the five-month plague of super-stinging locusts. Now, I've seen ideas as to what this may be, but recently I've read a paper on what this could be as well. Previously, we thought this was some kind of bio-machine, and it could be. It could be some kind of new invention or idea that is blended with an animal and a machine that gets out of hand and goes around destroying and killing people for a period of time. But it's interesting that they're given instruction not to harm those who have the seal of God here. This could also be a reference to the rise of Islam. And I don't want to get into the details on that, but look into that. A lot of what's described here and how the locusts act, and locust itself is a symbol, could be a symbol of what's happening with the nation of Islam rising up. And the two remaining trumpet blasts, number 5 and number 6 here, could be in reference to the rise of the Islamic power. Revelation 9, verses 13 through 19, talks about the four angels at the Euphrates River in the Middle East being released to kill one-third of mankind with fire, smoke, and brimstone coming from the horses' mouths. So, now that we have been thirded all over the place with the first four, now one-third of mankind is destroyed in this horrible mess. Revelation 11 and verse 15, the last trumpet in the series, after 5 and 6 comes trumpet 7, the last trumpet announces Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom, but also the final plagues that God will bring in an attempt to bring men to repentance. They're listed for us in detail in Revelation 16. Let's go there and read just through some of these. Revelation 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls, or the vials, of the wrath of God on the earth. Now all this is speeding up. The seals take place over a long period of time, millennia, and they speed up as the end comes. The trumpets are faster. 5 months we heard for one. And that could be prophetic, but it's a seriously more condensed period of time. Their ideas, and people understand, the day of the Lord may come literally in one day. All these could be poured out in one day. We're unsure, but that could be the case here. Imagine the intensity of this. Verse 2, so the first went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. A foul sore, loathsome sore. Incredible pain. Everybody. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. It became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Every living creature in the sea dies. Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine the size of that kind of a calamity. verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Retribution, the day of God's vengeance upon those who would persecute his people and blaspheme him. Verse 7, and I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Now, we already know the skies have been darkened. What happens to things like the ozone layer and the things that protect the outer portion of our atmosphere? Do all these events deteriorate that? And even though initially when the skies are darkened, it may get cold, as that protection deteriorates, the sun blasts down on us like it does the planet Mercury or Venus. What happens to the surface of the planet? We read later on, did men go underground? Obviously. You can't even live above ground without some kind of protection. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The purpose of all this is to lead man into repentance, to turn from their way and embrace God's way. That's the purpose of all this. And you can see how far gone their minds are by this point in time, when they don't even reach that, but they're still blaspheming God for what they're suffering. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters dried up so that the way of the kings of the east could be prepared to be called to the final battle in the valley of Megiddo. Loathsome sores, the deaths of the oceans and rivers, intense scorching heat, darkness, an opening made for the kings of the east so there could be this monumental battle at the end. Even more thunder, lightning, earthquakes, 100-pound hail. Can you imagine that? I mean, if the one the size of a dime dents your car, what will 100 pounds do? That's the size of a talent. And with all of this, mankind won't hear the trumpet blasts. This is going to get really, really bad. There's no other way to describe it. Horrible times ahead of us. But mankind won't hear these blasts. We should. Mankind will hear them when the blasts are upon them, but won't know what to do when they happen. They will not find repentance, even after incredible suffering. We, brethren, are called to hear the trumpets now and respond to these trumpets now. Fourth question, what does it all mean to us today? Well, the Feast of Trumpets is our annual reminder to both draw near to God and to listen to God. In Numbers 10, you don't have to turn there, just write that down. There's an interesting discussion of the silver trumpets that were made and blown on every holy day. And it talks about the various ways in which Israel was supposed to respond to those trumpets. The number one thing they were supposed to do was assemble, come together, convocate. And that's the call for us today as well. We are gathering to God collectively. That means more than just coming and sitting in one of these seats together. Gathering to God means in ideology, in thinking, in being like Christ in every way, and treating one another the same way. That gathering is a gathering of His family. We must keep that in mind. This implies when you hear the trumpets, when the alarm goes off, and I had a similar experience that Bobby was describing. I was driving home last night through Hoffman Estates, and I don't know why they did this, but they put the tornado alarm right on Algonquin Road, and it went off right in my ear. And everybody else who was driving home last night from work. And you should have seen, traffic slowed down, people are looking around, some people pulled over to the side of the road. It was urgent. It was a warning. We should hear the trumpet the same way. We should have the same reaction. Something interesting happens. We're all doing different things, right? We're all doing our jobs or taking care of the house or playing with the kids or doing whatever we're doing, the trumpet goes off. What happens? We put down whatever we've got, we turn, and we go to the trumpet sound. We are drawn to it versus being driven away from it like the rest of the world. It's time for us to turn from what we're doing and turn to what God is doing, embrace what He is doing, what His plan is. That describes repentance. That's what the trumpets are trying to encourage men to do in the day of the Lord. But it's what He's trying to encourage us to do right now in the Feast of Trumpets. Repentance is a big part of this day. And coming together is something that's going to be critical for us going forward. Let's go to Hebrews 10 and read verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10. I hear people talking, wow, it's getting so bad, it's getting so terrible. You know what, we're just thinking, we're going to sell our house and buy gold and go live up in the mountains of Utah and just get away from it all. Is that what we're supposed to do? When the trumpets go off and we hear the sound of the trumpet, should we run away? How have the Jews survived all the persecution that they have been under for thousands of years? By isolating themselves, by running away? Or by coming together? We have to do much more, brethren. We have to get to a level far beyond just wanting to come together on a Sabbath. We have to be willing to live together. Think of that. You know what? For the Feast of Tabernacles for the past 5 years, we decided we want to gather together with other families in one big house. It's easier in a lot of ways. We don't have to take the kids out to restaurants. We could feed them right there. We can have gourmet meals for like half the price. Men can do the cooking, which the women love. And the kids can play if they've got lots of room. It's a wonderful experience to come together. But when I describe this to other people in the church, they go, how do you do that? How can you live together with another family in another house for like a whole week? How do you do that? And that, we never even thought of it. Our idea thought is, how can we not? It wouldn't even be the feast for us now if we didn't do that. It just would be different. But that's what we have to do. We're not just gathering together in the Dells or Jekyll Island or Escondido. We're gathering together in our hearts and minds to be like God. We are family. I'm not going to break into a Pointer Sisters song here. But we have to see ourselves like that. We have to understand that the gathering means more than just coming together and sitting in one of these chairs. It means turning from what we do as individuals to what God does, and that collectively unifies us. It brings us together. It's exceptionally encouraging. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. When you leave your home to come to Sabbath services, is that on your mind? Is that on my mind? Is it on our minds? Are we coming here to stir up love and good works? There's a difference between a convocation and a congregation. You understand the difference? It's subtle. We are a congregation. We come together, we congregate. But God wants us to step it up a notch. Convocation is specific. It's a call. It's a call by God to gather under authority with a specific purpose. When we all have that purpose, and we're all acting on it, then we are convocating instead of just congregating. You could congregate at a rock concert. You could congregate at a park with your family while the kids are playing on the swings. But what do you have in common with others there except the fact you're in the same spot? We have much more in common here. Our collective destiny in the family of God. And that should motivate us every time we gather. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. You see the day approaching? We should. This day should be a warning to us. The day is approaching. It may seem like it's further away than it was 25 years ago, because we've been doing this every year, but it's 25 years closer. And every Sabbath is 1 week closer. We see it that way? Do we understand it that way? Or do we let the world drag us down in that perspective? Coming together in our work and preparation, not separating as do some, fighting on their own. They have little problems here or there, so they go and start their own church on their patio. Is that the Spirit of God? Are we gathering like the trumpet says to gather? Convocation versus congregation. A calling under authority. It implies special purpose and unified conviction to accomplish something. That's what should be bringing us together. You can write this down. Read through this. I know this is a lesson of Pentecost, but it's something we should understand on every holy day. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, describing what happened at that first Pentecost in 31 AD, if we understand the dates correctly. How they came together, how they shared everything and had everything in common. You have a problem with having a brother over to your house to sleep? What if his house is annihilated? What if his family is killed? What if he's being persecuted? Would you have a problem then? What if it's you? Would you want your brethren to take you in? I think God may be setting that up so that we're forced to deal with things like this. And our petty jealousies and differences should mean nothing at that point. All that means anything is that we are family and one of our family is hurting. 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll sing this afternoon. I'm hoping that if I read it now, I'll be able to get through that song. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. What should we be centered on? Should we be gathered together in? What should we all be focusing on? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It describes our world today, and even more so the world as we move forward. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All those who have gone before us and have died in the faith will be gathered together. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Trumpets talks about this gathering. The message, the meaning of trumpets is to gather together. There is another meaning. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, we'll read verses 10 through 14. Once we are gathered, once the congregation was summoned to the temple of God, there was a message, an instruction. It's time to move. The pillar will be moving tomorrow. We're following it. An instruction was given. So we assemble together as one, and we receive the instruction of God. The pattern's what we should be doing going forward. Structures our lives together. Collectively, when we go back to our jobs and back to our homes, we are still united in purpose because we listened to the Word of God and we're united by it. Hearing His Word. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 14. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We've read through some of this already. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This comes by hearing the word of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing the word, responding to the word. Not hearing just because it's a sound and your ears are working, but hearing and understanding, listening, changing as a result. How is that similar to gathering? It's required in repentance. A repentant heart draws near to God and wants to hear how they can change, how they can become like God. That's repentance. the same message, told two different ways. Assemble and hear his word. Verse 12. Let's read verse 11 again. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's the good news. All the bad news leading up to this brings good news. The kingdom of God begins. Verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless, washed by the word that we hear and apply. The trumpet is symbolic of the going out of God's word. We saw this in Exodus 19, when God first gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. The trumpet blast was loud. They were terrified. They saw the lightnings. They saw the thunder on the mountain and the fire. They were terrified. We should be drawn toward it because of the meaning of it. It's the going out of God's word. We clamor for it. We desire it. We hunger for it. Also, Isaiah 55 and verse 11, you just write that down. God says very clearly, his word goes out, and it will not return to him void. It will not return empty. You sit there and listen to the word of God preached, and you do nothing about it, that will not return to God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we read verses 50 through 58. The resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, or verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. These bodies will be gone. What will remain? Your brain is gone, your heart is gone, everything that you are is burned away. What will remain? The word of God, working within our minds, which continue forward in eternal life, God's blessing, God's gift. To the degree we fill our minds now with God's word is the degree to which we will go forward. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Number 7. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. As long as we are flesh, we can die. But as spirit beings in the family of God, we will live forever. Death is gone. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. The trumpet, again, is symbolic of the going out of God's word. His word goes out. It must find a place within us. It must build something within us and return to him profitable. We will put on incorruption then if our labor is not in vain now. Let's go to one last scripture, back to Zephaniah, chapter 2. While there is still time, as we heard in special music, you must go to the Lord. While there is time, return to the Lord. While there is time, receive his word. Zephaniah 2, verses 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice, seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. While there is time, we must hear his word and respond. This is the warning message of the Feast of Trumpets. As with all God's holy days, the Feast of Trumpets is a time to celebrate and rejoice. But its meaning is also very sobering and can be very terrifying. Its symbols bring to mind both good news and bad. The good news is that God will intervene to prevent man from destroying himself, that his kingdom is coming, that Christ will rule over all nations. The bad news is that man's depravity and subsequent suffering will get much worse before then, and that God's intervention will have to be forceful, severe, absolute, and unyielding. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, the Feast of Trumpets is an annual reminder to get our priorities straight and to be sure that our place is secured before God intervenes again.